Did you know that eating or even talking about a peanut butter and jelly sandwich could be considered racist? Apparently, it's because people in some cultures don't eat sandwich bread. Veronese Gutierrez, principal of Harvey Scott K through 8 school in Portland, explained in an interview with the Portland Tribune. Take the peanut butter sandwich, a seemingly innocent example a teacher used in a lesson last year, the Tribune said. What about Somali or Hispanic students who might not eat sandwiches? Therefore, it's racist. Pretty sensitive, don't you think? I thought you'd find this interesting. We get kind of deluged with information. This is from a guy that's studied mission churches and church planting stuff. He calls this the brutal facts of church planting. First, what do you think is the average attendance of churches in America? So think about what you think the average attendance is. I enjoy hearing many respond 500, 800, 2,000. Actually, as we consider averages, especially if we take out the largest super churches, which make the average higher, the number is closer to around 75 persons. The average Southern Baptist church is about 80 people for the last 80 years or so. So that's kind of interesting, because normally you think, well, you know, we're small and everybody else is growing big, you know. Second question, what size do you think most pastors want their church to be? Usually, of course, we hear numbers of at least 150, 200. Many dream of being a willow church or saddleback with thousands. Do the numbers above mean most pastors are failures? Most of us will quickly shake our head and say no, and most pastors do not want a pastor, 500 people. Third, how many people in church does it take to support one full-time pastor or minister? That would be, contrary to some people's thoughts, about 70 or 80 people in church. That's about all I had there. But I thought you'd find that interesting. The average church is more like 70 or 80 than hundreds and hundreds, like sometimes you're led to believe. Anyway, we are in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 10. In spite of the really cold weather yesterday, we had a good turnout for a visitation. Appreciated that. Brother Rue's coming in tonight. That's so I could be here. But it's cold. We went down to where the Caribous used to live up in Blaine and had a pretty good day. We had Marcy and I talked to a couple of guys that were pretty open, and I know some other folks had some good visits, so amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, we got down through verse 11 last time. The last thing we covered with care was the whole examples, verse 6, in samples thing. Verse 6, now these things were our examples. And those children in the wilderness, what happened to them were our examples. Because the fact is, it's very unlikely that if you murmur or gripe or some such thing like that, that you're going to die a death quite like some of those folks died, right? I mean, some of them griped and complained and wound up being swallowed up by the earth. And that's not likely to happen to you. Now, you're going to be judged for it probably, but that's why they're our examples. Because something will happen. If you sin these sins, there will be reaping for the sins, but you're probably not going to match the drama of the children of Israel in the wilderness, correct? But down in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them. So for them, they were in samples. So somebody that watched somebody get swallowed up in Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's judgment figured out that they probably shouldn't sin a sin like that lest something just like that happen to them. There was an ensample to them, an example to us. That's why ensample and example are different. Let's go back to verse 6 and pick up reading there. Because as I recall, we didn't cover much material between. It says, "Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Let's pray. Father, come to you here this morning, and once again I open the book to, before you. This is your book. You wrote it. Father, nobody but an author knows his book as well as the author does. Father, we trust that you'll teach us. You gave us the Spirit of God to lead and guide us to all truth, and we believe that this book contains all the truth. So we pray you'd honor and bless as we open it and study it and believe it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, several things to be reproved of through this passage. Obviously, with sandwich between the examples which are for us, the ensamples which were for them. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Okay, so lust. Lust is not just sensuality. It's not just licentiousness. Lust is also lusting after evil things. Lust is also things, kids want to be like some guy with a hardware store hanging out of his face. Kids want to be like somebody that's got tattoos from here to wherever. Okay, lusting after evil things. Lusting after some of the things of this world. Ambition, money, that sort of thing. It says, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. Think about the fact that those children of Israel are out in the wilderness. They're reduced to daily bread and water, just daily rations and food, and whatever they could carry on their backs, food, clothes, that sort of thing. Not too many folks had an outrageous amount of luxury stuff they could carry with them, right? And yet, they're called upon for lusting. They lusted after the onions back in Egypt. And I love onions. I think onions are the fruit from God. Okay? But they lusted after the onions and garlic back in Egypt. So, lust is not just something licentious and sensual. It's way, way beyond that. It's things that you would like to have and you long for, God doesn't allow you for, right now. And sometimes it gets right down to things that some folks in America would consider necessities, I suppose. But they lusted after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters." Now, I believe that lust and idolatry and covetousness are connected. You find idolaters in verse 7 and idolatry again down in verse 14. "But neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Okay, their idolatry was in what they ate and drink and rising up to play. That playing we talked about last time. Back in Exodus, it said they rose up to play before that idol and probably to do other ungodly things. But notice that they ate and drank. Now, remember, back in verse 3, we did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Now in verse 7, you have eating and drinking again. So then down in verse 16, with respect to idolatry, he deals with a cup which you drink from, and bread which you eat, right? And that becomes what we now know as a false communion that is egregious before God and puts you in fellowship with devils. Right? So it's all connected. Back to verse 7. "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sit down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Verse 8. "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. It says over in Numbers 25 that there was 24,000 that died, but 23,000 fell in one day. Right? Verse 9. "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." Go back to Numbers 21 real quick. I don't think we covered this last time. Numbers 21, with all the coming and going, funerals and stuff, I lose track of exactly what was already said and taught. Numbers 21 says, "Neither let us tempt Christ." Okay, now think about that. and they were destroyed of serpents. So in Numbers 21, go down to verse 5. The people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. So the fiery serpents were sent among them. But what did they say? They spake against God and against Moses. But the way it describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9 is, neither let us tempt Christ. So, murmuring against God, and in this case against Moses, was the same in Paul's eyes as tempting Christ. So, I know that Moses was a type of Jesus Christ, right? I also know that if you're being instructed right and taught right by whomever, I'm not talking about me so much as just in general, then, you know, whomever you're murmuring and griping against, you could well apply that to murmuring and griping against Christ, okay? A kid that is always griping and murmuring about his mother and father and how bad they are and how, you know, they're hypocrites and so on and so forth and doesn't want to obey them, he's murmuring and griping against Christ. He's tempting Christ. So think about that. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted or destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. They murmured. Look again in Numbers 11. Numbers 11. Track these back to what actually happened. Numbers chapter 11. Over and over we hear from the Old Testament that Israel murmured. Well, there's another word for it. Numbers 11, 1, and when the people complained, it pleased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Well, that's what it's talking about here. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. So the right that you and I have to complain and gripe about everything under the sun. And even, you know, folks, I mean, seriously, it extends to your government. I know you have to be critical of it and those sort of things, but if your murmuring and griping swallows you up and that's all you can talk about and all you can think about, you're getting in trouble if this is true. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, or destroyed of the destroyer. It said back there that the people of Israel complained and it displeased the Lord enough to kill some of them. I'm not threatening you with your life. I'm just saying you've got to watch out for these sins. You know, it's amazing when you get in these lists of sins in the Bible how often, you know, you have this list of egregious sins listed. Fornication, adultery, idolatry, and this, that, and the other. And then in the middle of it, you'll find stuff like murmuring or complaining, or lust, or covetousness, which to us, we know it's best not to do, but we kind of think of it kind of as respectable sins. You know, yeah, well, I shouldn't gripe so much, but, you know, I just can't help it. And then just go right on griping. It's a respectable sin, right? You got to be careful with respectable sins, lest as time passes, something more egregious becomes respectable too. And that's what happens. And isn't that the deceitfulness of sin? That's something that you just, at first you're just dipping your finger in the cake, but pretty soon you're taking big old bites and have cake all over your face. Isn't that the deceitfulness of sin? Well, these sins here, I mean, I know, okay, fornication, that's plain, but tempting Christ, verse 9, murmuring, verse 10, idolatry and lust, verse 6, and they weren't lusting necessarily after each other's wives. They were just lusting after onions and garlic and the old life. And even though they were in slavery back there, they still had a nicer place to sleep than we have here, and et cetera, et cetera. You got to be careful for those sins. Those things are what made God mad. They complained, and the Lord's anger burned against them. All right, back to verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. Some of them, there's that some thing again. back in verse 5 that with many of them God was not well pleased. Yeah, many of them. He killed all but two men. Let all but two men from that generation die in the wilderness, right? So many, yeah. And then again, down in verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured. I'm led to believe that a great number of them also murmured, right? So back to verse 10, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Verse 11, now, again, the ensamples. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. See, the problem with the Bible is that there's all these old stories, and they just don't have any application to us today. That's the problem. The problem is, it's just old stories from a land far, far away where none of us have ever been, and so on and so forth, and it just doesn't seem to apply to me anymore. It says there, it says, those things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. I mean, that griping, complaining, lusting out in the wilderness has direct and definitive application to us upon whom the ends of the world have come. Verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for in samples. They are written for our admonition. You're to be admonished by them. Okay, admonishment is a type of reproof, but it's being urged. It's not just being rebuked and having a finger shaken in your face, but urged, moved, prodded forward, be admonished. We're admonished by those things upon whom the ends of the world have come. Look up in Romans chapter 15 for another one of these. Again, everybody's trying to always limit the Bible. They want to go back and say, well, this doesn't apply to us. And, you know, they go back and read something way back with, oh, Tamar and Hagar and this guy whom we now know as Abraham. And who is he and what did he ever do of any import? That sort of thing. Well, folks, whatever else is the case, those folks and those places and those times were what was important to God. God cared enough about stuff to write 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, nothing but names and who begat who and whoever. He cared enough to write those things down. Those things are what matters to Him. And when you go back to a wilderness where the people of Israel murmured and griped and complained, so they complained and it displeased the Lord and He judged them and He killed a bunch of them. So those facts, those historical things matter, and what they did matter to me and you, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. Look in Romans 15 and go down to verse 4, Romans 15, 4, and a similar verse. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So it's not just rebuke and reproof. It's not just being scared. Okay, it's not just God threatening to kill us with snakes and fire. It's not just that. It's also the fact that it says down at the end of verse 4 that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Notice patience and comfort of the Scriptures, right? Then verse 5, the God of patience and consolation. Well, consolation is comfort. How does God comfort somebody? Well, he's a comforter, right? The Holy Spirit's a comforter, that's true. But the Scriptures are written for your comfort. And when you mess up, you get to go back and look at how these guys messed up and how God judged them. And God's not judging you like that. Okay? And you can take hope because He never did give up on Israel for all of that. And so when you've messed up, the chances are pretty good, if you'll get your heart right, the Lord's not done with you yet. And that's a comfort, because I don't know about you, I have a negative view of mankind, and that negative view extends to me. And there are some times that I look at myself and I think that I must be the wickedest soul on the face of this earth. You say, oh, you're just exaggerating. No, I'm really not. No, I'm really not. I got stuff in my heart too, buddy. And there are some times I look at myself and say, I don't know how He puts up with me. And I don't. But the only thing I can do is go back and find patience and comfort in the Scriptures. And I find comfort in the Scriptures to still have patience enough to know that God has patience with me and I'm waiting for the redemption of my body. Right? Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. I know that some people probably think that somebody enjoys standing up hollering at other people. I got news for you. I get hollered at in the study before I get to holler at y'all. And I will say that, you know, the Lord's no easier on me than He is on you, and I'm not terribly easy on myself either. I think I'm wicked from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. Okay? And so, you know, when I say things that aren't terribly encouraging to you about your corrupt nature, I believe it about me. I really, really do. I mean, I'm serious when I believe it about me. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Wherefore, so in light of all that, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We tend to become a little self-satisfied and we think we're doing all right. Sometimes, you know, going through stuff. Do you ever go through a period of time where you look at yourself and you go through this list? Well, you know, I'm saved. I'm a Bible believer. I know more Bible, I suppose, than average. You know, I pray. I read. I go to church at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. We go on visitation. Go down the list of all the things that you do and all the ways that you serve God in that. And then you still look at yourself and you wonder, do you ever still wonder how you're really doing? Do you ever get in that place spiritually where, you know, you're amongst the trees and you can't see the forest for the trees and you're not really quite sure where you are? Well, that's where I get sometimes. And I read a verse like this, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. How many folks have fallen because they became self-satisfied with where they are? You know, they have, justified their lusting, or their griping, or their self-pity for so long, it's just a part of them. It's become a character trait. And, you know, I'm doing all right other than that, and that's not a big deal to God. Well, are you sure? Right? Down in verse 12, it says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, to reiterate what a fall is, let's look at the Bible. Dictate some things to us. We've already looked back in chapter 9, verse 27. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway, the context being ministry, where, you know, Paul's concerned about getting to a place where God's not using him anymore, right? Okay, so a fall here is not a fall into a loss of salvation or anything like that, but it's still serious. Look in Romans 14. Romans 14, 13, let's define fall. We know Adam fell and Eve fell. We know that Satan fell. We know that David into sin fell, that sort of thing. That's scriptural, that's fine. What kind of fall is it talking about? Well, Romans 14, go down to verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So the brother that falls has a stumbling block by his brother cast in his way. The brother is an obstacle to him and trips him up somewhere in his Christian walk because he's not careful with his testimony. Right? So here, a fall here is a fall where you become, I guess, disenchanted or whatever with your brother or sister in Christ. They're a hypocrite, and because they're a hypocrite and haven't lived right, you've stumbled over their sin, and now you're not living right because they're not living right. That's a fall. When you allow a brother or a sister to affect you that way, that's a fall. When you cast a stumbling block in your brother or sister's way because of your testimony, now you cause them to fall. But you fall when you allow another brother or sister's testimony to mess you up. Oh, the Jack Scops of the world and Bob Grays of the world who have messed up so bad and have gone to prison for their pedophilia and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And Jimmy Swaggart and Jim and Tammy and all the list of things you can bring up. The deacon that you one time knew that absconded with the money and the pastor that absconded with the secretary. All these things. You fall when you allow a brother or sister doing wrong to mess you up. There are scores of thousands of Christians in this nation that have had a bad experience in church. And now they're bitter. I mean, you don't have to go very far on the internet at all to find a Christian that's bitter at any and all churches, no matter whether they've been there or not. I deal with folks all the time. They call asking questions about the church. And I'll call them back and we'll talk for a while, and I discover that they have this root of bitterness about churches in general. They were hurt back here and they were hurt back there, so they're not going to commit to being here or coming here because all churches are the same. Now, I'm sorry if you got hurt. I'm sorry if you knew of pedophilia and it happened and somebody didn't deal with it right. I'm sorry about the absconding with secretaries and money and stuff like that. But the fact of the matter is, you have fallen if you've allowed a brother or sister who is or was a hypocrite to mess you up. You've fallen. That's on you. Will they face at the judgment seat of Christ what they've done? Of course. Will you? Of course. You see what I'm saying? How about looking at another one of these, or do you not want to quit now? 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Speaking one more time of this matter we're talking about here, I know brothers and sisters in Christ, and they will not be brought into a church to be taught and preached to by a pastor and led and be accountable and that sort of thing. And they think they're doing fine. I mean, they would brag about being a free agent. They would be... basically, it'd be a badge of honor to them for you to know that they no longer feel like that they have to be in church because, after all, they've got the answers. They're just fine. I had a guy call me, one of my classmates from PBI. This was a few years back. And the guy has always, in the time that I knew him, kind of had a predisposition to being kind of a free agent type guy. And, I've known his testimony since then and some folks that know him. And this guy is completely off the wall, doesn't go to church, doesn't like pastors, etc. He's just a free agent. He calls me up out of the clear blue. I even forget what it was about. "Hey, Brother Kyle, how you doing?" "Oh, fine, how are you?" "Bob." His name is Bob, but it's not that guy. "Oh, fine, Brother Bob, how you doing?" "Oh, man, I'm doing great. The Lord is good." And he just went on and on and on. How great he's doing. Not in church. Not trying to do right. Or anything else. He thinks he stands. But he's fallen. Yes, sir, Brother Jim? Yes. Yes, I do. Did you know that... I'm working on a sermon. Did you know that the word convict is only in the Bible? How many times do you think it's in the Bible? One time. When Jesus... when the woman at the well came. When the woman taken in adultery was brought before him. Those men were convicted by their own conscience. Tell you what I'm convinced of. For all the talk about conviction, I think we've come now to a day in America where most people don't do the right thing with conviction at all. I believe they get convicted by the Holy Spirit and by the preaching, and they don't do the right thing with it. So the answer to your question is yes, I think they get convicted, And I think that they would just rather be left alone. Deep down in most of our hearts, the old nature, the corrupt man, you know, we just want to be left alone. And God is not interested in leaving you alone. And so you resent the intrusions. You resent when somebody asks pointed questions. You resent when somebody... I mean, some people resent people, resent us when we don't call them, but then you, when we do call them, they're mad because we call them. So if you don't call them, then they're mad because you don't call them, because that shows you don't care. Just not long ago, I was talking to a guy, and talk about the double-edged sword. He was complaining about being pressured so much in church to get involved. Well, I'm not sure what you think church is for, but church is to push you. But in the same conversation, he said, so we were getting involved and getting invited all into all these other, you know, all these people's church, people's houses and stuff, and then they quit inviting us. So in one conversation, he's saying, people are putting too much pressure on us to get involved. And then in the same conversation, he says, they're not inviting us over anymore. What do you want? What do you want? Do you want to be encouraged to be involved, or don't you? Because this guy wants it both ways. Doesn't work that way. I don't know how to satisfy somebody like that. Right? Where was I? Oh, I remember. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're talking about fallen. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice, context is that of a bishop. So bishop qualifications, you've been beaten to death with those. But notice verse 6, excuse me, 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Okay, so I'm looking at that phrasing, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Well, the devil was proud, right? And so the devil was condemned for his pride. So it's possible for a man to fall into the same condemnation the devil fell into for his pride. Also read it in verse 6 again. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. That is, the devil lays the snare for him. And so he falls into the devil's snare. So in so doing, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Back in verse 7, expands on that a little bit. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So that fall in verse 6, fall into condemnation of the devil, fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Fall into reproach, that's your testimony. Where you're one of those Christians that folks look at, and as bad as they hate people like me and you because we are Pharisees and legalists and all that, oh, they hate somebody that's a hypocrite even more. They hate somebody that has stickers on their car and then don't go to church. Or they see them out there, they lose their temper and throwing hammers and stuff in the garage. Right? Fall into the condemnation of the devil, the snare and the condemnation of the devil. So you can fall that way. How about another fall here? Where am I? Look in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, 9. See, there's more than one way to fall. It's not just Adam and Eve. It's not just the devil himself. It's just not just falling into fornication and lust and falling out of church and all that. It's more than that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich. It doesn't say they that are rich. It says that they that will be rich, their entire thesis, their motive, they want to be rich. Fall, they fall. You fall right there. You fall with the motive right there. Fall into temptation. And a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. So just falling into temptation, the snare, and lusts, you fall, which drown men in destruction and perdition. There's a fall. Just a couple more here. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Isn't it funny how people's minds kind of flip over on stuff where you mention baptism, everybody automatically thinks water, right? But most of the baptisms in the Bible aren't water at all. Here you have a fall and people think, oh yeah, falling from salvation, falling like Adam and Eve, falling like the devil. But there are other falls besides that, right? 2 Peter chapter 1, and this context of this, verse 7, to godliness, add brotherly kindness to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Okay, from the context of that few verses, if you do these things, you shall never fall. What would falling be? If you'll do these things, you'll never fall. Okay, so what would the falling be if you did fall? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Not doing them, sure. How about going back to verse 8, where it specifies, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seems to me that if I had to define it down in verse 10 with something we've read, if you do these things, you'll never fall, it seems to me that being barren would be having fallen. It seems to me that being unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ would be having fallen. Read it carefully and tell me what you think. We know some stuff about God, and there is now a trivia show on TV, the Bible trivia something or another, and you can go on a game show and win money by knowing facts about the Bible. By the way, they're pretty elemental too. I saw it one time. But you know, really, is Bible trivia, is that the Trivial Pursuit game type thing, is that the reason you know the Bible? Or is it because you're trying to be fruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? So, fallen is being unfruitful and barren of fruit. Chris? Blind and cannot see afar off. There you go. So, to be blind with knowledge. How many times have you wrestled for an answer, only to find that you knew it already? I hate that. Well, what's wrong with me? I guess I failed because I was blind even though I knew the answer. Right? Okay, we're back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And go down to verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of to escape, that you may be able to bear it. The great verse on escaping temptation. That verse should be memorized by everybody here, right? Now, we think about that with regard to whatever it is you struggle with. Pornographic thoughts, thoughts of adultery, that sort of thing. Okay. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Now, also think about it with respect to what we just studied. what we just went through with that falling, okay? Those temptations to yield to self-pity. Those temptations to yield to blaming somebody else and becoming barren and unfruitful. Think about those as temptations too, along with the more sordid things that we usually think of, right? But back to verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you. So temptation can take you, right? Look in James 1. James 1. Temptation can take you. But only in this context. There are men and women who, when tempted, go right along because they have a habit of going along every time they're tempted. The devil snaps his fingers and the man goes with it. Right? Now, that comes from habit, but this is what the Bible says. Verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So when there comes a day that you've fallen into the habit where when your temptations come, they take you. I mean, you know, the desire for a smoke, the temptation to cuss, the temptation to swear, the temptation to do whatever. You've yielded by habit for long enough. You've yielded to your own lusts, and so you are drawn away. But that's the thing, is every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So back to verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. Now there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now, I don't know. There are an awful lot of common sins in this world, and you'll recognize that. But in most people, you go through something, you have something secret, something sordid, whatever. And your tendency is to think that you are somehow unique in that thing. You may be ashamed of the sin, and you may think because you're ashamed of it that the devil has some special tool to use against you and that you are somehow an anomaly among men. The devil has kind of specializes in peeling folks off away from the herd and getting them off by themselves. Notice Eve, right? Get them off by themselves, getting them thinking about themselves and thinking that somehow I have either some unique temptation that I just can't beat or perhaps that I have some unique privilege to partake in this thing. And how many sinners have you heard justify their own sins by just that very thing? I have some unique ability above other sinners to partake in this and not be hurt. Or, for God's given me a whole pass on this one. Now, there is no temptation taken you with such as is common to man. You are not unique. You are not. You have no unique yearnings. We all came from the same dirt. We all came from the same flesh. We all have, when we're lost, the same spirit dwelling in us, the devil. And after you're saved, you have the same spirit dwelling in you, the Holy Spirit, and the same old nature, the old man. Now, maybe for you, the desire to drink is stronger than the desire to smoke. Maybe in somebody else, the desire to hit your wife is more strong than something else. Okay, but those are still not unique. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. I don't care what problem it is you have. I don't care what you've been through. Now, you may have yielded to it for so long that it may be fully entrenched. That's true. But there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common. We all have common desires. We all have common temptations. We all have common lusts. That's a comfort to me because I am privy to some of the things that I think. And I'm comforted to know that some of you are just as bad as me. But there is no temptation taking you with such as is common. And I don't care what your background was with your parents. I don't care how young you were when your mother removed your teddy bear. I do not care what you suffered through. I am sorry if it involved pedophilia. I am sorry if you saw your father beat the snot out of your mother repeatedly through all of your childhood. I am sorry. But it still doesn't give you excuse. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common. And whoever sinned against you, whoever sinned before you, it was common for him too. And he had no excuse to do what he or she or it was doing. But there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common. You're just not unique. And you are not uniquely bound. You are not uniquely imprisoned by your sins. You're not uniquely imprisoned by your temptations. Your character is not unique. Your temptations are not unique. Your sins are not unique. And by the way, the solution is not unique. You don't need a unique solution. You need the same solution that got somebody else over the hump of what you're struggling with. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. I suffered a stroke in 2010, and I realized pretty quickly one of the reasons the Lord let me have one. And the reason the Lord let me have one is because I'm a preacher, and because it's very common for me to have to stand here and not allow my hearers to make excuses for themselves, right? I don't care what you're going through, you can still win this victory through Jesus Christ, right? That verse says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. And once in a while you run into somebody, and I can think of some prime examples, and I mean this, I don't mean it disrespectfully, where folks are really going through something that I have never gone through, and I have to stand here and tell them, do not give up, do not give up, do not give up. You're not justified to give up. Well, I've taken all I can take, but you have not taken all you can take. Pain, unhappiness in marriage, you name it. You have not taken all you can take. And so I've had to preach that stuff. So one day the Lord let me go through some things so that I could speak with a little more authority, so I would be a little more empathetic for those that I have to tell that. But I still tell you the same thing. You have not taken all you can take. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. Okay? I don't care how much in despair you are. I don't care how sick you are. I don't care how much pain you're in. I don't care how much you've suffered in your marriage. You haven't taken all you can take. Why? Because God is faithful. And you may be way further down the road than I am, and you may suffer things that I don't even understand. But the fact is, you haven't taken all you can take. God is faithful. That's what says that right there. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. When you fail, you're not going to be able to blame God for putting you through too much. It's no fun to say. It's no fun to preach and have folks sit and look at you knowing that I've been healthy my entire life. I've never lost a wife. I've never lost a kid. I've never been divorced. I've never suffered some of the things that many of you have suffered, much less do I suffer them chronically. That all said, I still stand here not experiencing everything you've gone through and have to say, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. You've not taken all you can take. Jim. Yes. Yep. Absolutely not. Right. Absolutely not. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. Yeah. How much can you take? Well, boy, I tell you what, you go read Martyrs' Mirrors and Fox's Book of Martyrs, and God helped a lot of men go through a lot more than I can even imagine. You know, there are people that soar through pain and suffering that I have never suffered that pain, and I'm amazed. And I don't want the yoke, I don't want the cross, I don't want to suffer it. But God is faithful. He is. See, how do you know? Because it says He is. If I haven't experienced it, it still says He is. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning. I pray You'll drive these things home to our hearts. Lord, may we apply them. And we certainly know folks that have been through a lot and go through things continually, Lord. It seems like the more abundantly we know folks, the more thoroughly we know them, the more of these sort of things that we see. It's not possible for one man or one woman to go through everything somebody else goes through. The Lord Jesus Christ already did that. But Father, we are assured that You are indeed faithful and that we've been equipped to overcome our temptations. Pray, Father, You'd help us. We need You. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.